This past week, I attended a pastor's conference, and the theme was knowing God, and one of the points that was stressed was what's called the doctrine of God's aseity. And God's aseity simply refers to his complete independence, his complete self-sufficiency. God is dependent upon nothing outside of himself. He needs nothing. And yet there's one thing, the scripture doesn't say that God needs anything, but there's one thing that it says that God seeks. And the one thing that we're told in scripture is that God seeks is that he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is the greatest privilege of the Christian life. It is something we do now and something we will do for all eternity. In a certain sense, the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day should be the pinnacle of your week. And because of the importance of worship, from time to time, I will preach a sermon that addresses some aspect of our service of worship. And the goal is my conviction that if we understand worship more fully, we will be able to engage in it more faithfully. It will be more meaningful to us. It will accomplish God's purposes for worship in our lives. And so today, we are going to consider Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And the reason is that we have adapted a portion of that prayer for our current confession of sin. Perhaps you picked that up as you heard the passage read this morning. And so our goal is to see that prayer in its original context so that we might more fully enter into that prayer of confession week by week. And this passage also has some general principles for prayer that we can work into our lives. And so we're going to walk through the passage following a four-part outline. First of all, looking at Daniel's preparation for prayer in verses 1 through 3. And then Daniel's prayer itself, part 1, adoration in verse 4, part 2, confession in verses 5 through 15, and part 3, a plea for God's mercy in verses 16 through 19. We're not going to be able to consider all of this prayer in all its details, but we will focus especially on those phrases from it that we have incorporated into our prayer of confession. We begin with Daniel's preparation for prayer in verses 1 through 3. The first verse of the chapter gives us the historical setting for Daniel's prayer. It was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are also known as the Babylonians. Now, Darius became king in 539 BC, which places this during Israel's captivity in Babylon. Now, Daniel had been taken to Babylon in 605 BC. And I got out my calculator and figured out that that meant that at the time of this prayer, he had been there 66 years. Now, as we'll see, that time frame is very important for understanding this prayer. Belshazzar had been king in Babylon, but the writing was on the wall for him, quite literally. Daniel 5 tells us that Belshazzar threw a big party one day for 1,000 of his nobles. The wine flowed freely, and vessels plundered from the temple were used as party glasses. And suddenly, a man's hand appeared, writing on the wall. Belshazzar's knees began knocking when he saw it. He called for his wise men to interpret the writing, but they could not. Then he called for Daniel, who read what was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Clear enough, right? Well, Daniel proceeded to give the interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that very night, King Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. This is where we find ourselves in Daniel 9, the first year of Darius's reign. And so we read in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. We're told Daniel understood by the books. That is, he knew prophetic writings like Jeremiah 25, 11 through 10, through 12, which tells us, "And this whole land, the southern kingdom of Judah, shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says Yahweh. And I will make it a perpetual desolation." Daniel knew the prophecy of 70 years of exile followed by judgment on the king of Babylon. And he did the math. Remember, he has been there himself 66 years, and there were even some who were taken captive before him. He observed what happened to Belshazzar and reckoned that the end of the exile of his people was near. God had promised it unconditionally, and so it was certain to happen. Well, given this certainty, what does Daniel do? Does he sit back passively, just waiting for the Lord to act? Not at all. Verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Aware of God's promises, Daniel turned to him in prayer. He didn't think that God's sovereignty eradicated his, Daniel's, responsibility. As Sinclair Ferguson notes, "God's sovereign purposes are never revealed in Scripture as excuses for our personal indolence, but as incentives for action." Don't abuse the glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty by lapsing into inactivity or disobedience yourself. What Daniel shows us is that knowing God's promises ought to set us to praying and obeying. Knowing God's promises ought to set us to praying and obeying. Consider what we learn about Daniel's prayer in verse 3. First of all, it was deliberate. He says, "I set my face toward the Lord God." It was deliberate. It was also serious. That's shown by the fact that his prayer was accompanied with fasting. It was deliberate, it was serious, and it was also humble, because he prayed with sackcloth and ashes. You see, Daniel did not take prayer lightly. He had already spent time in a den of lions because he had refused to compromise his daily prayer disciplines under threat of punishment from the king. You see, this grand prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 didn't come from nowhere. It was the fruit of Daniel's ongoing prayer life. And in this, Daniel is a great model for us. Are you deliberate when you pray? Do you set aside time for prayer? Or do you pray infrequently, and do you pray just going through the motions? Are you serious enough about prayer to sacrifice it? Now, that may sometimes mean sacrificing food by fasting like Daniel did, but more often it's going to simply mean sacrificing time, which we think is so precious to us, and it is. We have to remember that healthy prayer exists in the context of a relationship with God. And building that relationship requires some time and sacrifice, time to meditate upon his word, time to hear from him, and then time to speak to him in prayer. And then thirdly, are you humble in prayer? Now, you probably don't have to go out and don sackcloth and ashes, but do you approach the Lord in a spirit of humility, which means not making demands of him, but truly seeking his will for your life and truly seeking his honor and glory? We'll see that these characteristics of Daniel's preparation for prayer inform his prayer itself. And that brings us to his prayer, and part one of it, adoration, in verse 4. He begins his prayer. We read in verse 4, "And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who keep his commandments." Now, one thing we see here is that Daniel doesn't simply rush in with a bunch of requests. Rather, he worshipfully acknowledges the character of God to whom he prays. And we'll consider two phrases that he uses in his praise of the Lord. First of all, the great and dreadful God. Now, the New King James Version from which I read has great and awesome God. That is a legitimate translation. But in our prayer of confession, we've been following the wording of the older King James Version, which says great and dreadful God. And this is purposeful because the meaning of the word awesome has become a bit diluted in our day. Every day, you are liable to hear people declare many things to be awesome. They might tell you that a candy bar is awesome, or that some song on the radio is awesome, or that somebody's athletic performance is awesome. If, as the Lego movie teaches us in song, everything is awesome, then it doesn't mean much to say that God is awesome. Because if everything is awesome, then really nothing is distinctive in its awesome quality. So awesome is a very good word, and yet doesn't mean quite what it used to mean. And the alternative word dreadful still maintains in its understood meaning important connotations when applied to God, which are especially helpful when we go to him in prayer, including prayer confessing our sins. But you might ask, is it really proper to speak of God as dreadful? Well, looking back at how the same word was used in the books of Moses, we see that it is most appropriate. It is used for the first time in this form in Genesis chapter 28. And that's the account of Jacob's vision of a ladder stretching from earth to heaven. Children, do you remember that dream, Jacob's dream of the ladder? What were going up and down that ladder between earth and heaven? Angels, right. Angels were going back and forth between earth and heaven on that ladder. And at the very top of the ladder stood the Lord God himself, declaring his great covenant promises to Jacob and his seed. And we learn of Jacob's response to this revelation in Genesis 28, 16 through 17. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now note that when Jacob becomes aware of God's special presence in this place, his first response is fear. And he says, "How dreadful is this place?" Why? Because it is the house of God. God is here in a very special place. It is a dreadful place. Now, hand in hand with the dilution of the meaning of the word awesome is a growing lack of the fear of God. There's a tendency these days to reduce the character of God to being exclusively that of love and grace and mercy. Now, these things are true of God. They are wonderful truths, but they do not exhaust his character and being. Listen to Moses' description of God in Deuteronomy 10:17. "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible." Yes, God is great and mighty and terrible. This is evident in the way he sometimes has dealt with the sins of his people. When Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, he sent down fire and devoured them. Leviticus 10:2. When Korah led a rebellion against Moses, the Lord caused the ground to open up and swallow all the rebels and their dwellings. Numbers 16:32. When Uzzah reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, which was forbidden by God, the Lord struck him dead on the spot. 2 Samuel 6:7. The exile to Babylon, which was Daniel's own situation, was punishment for the sins of God's people. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving to the church, each of them was struck dead on the spot. Acts 5. It was in our New Testament lesson today that we heard the declaration in Hebrews 12:29, "Our God is a consuming fire." The first thing Daniel acknowledges is that he prays to a great and dreadful God. But he also prays to a God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. How is it that we can approach such a dreadful God in prayer? Well, we can do so when, like Daniel, we acknowledge that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God. The covenant was at the heart of Israelite faith. Yahweh had bound himself in a relationship with Israel in which he promised to bless them and they promised to obey him. And God made covenant promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bless them and their seed. And once again, we see how Daniel's prayer is rooted in previous revelation from the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 7:9, "Therefore know that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So while God is dreadful, he is also merciful and faithful. As David declares in Psalm 36:5, "Your mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." And isn't that a truth we need to remember when we come to confess our sins to God? Oh, yes, he is dreadful. He does not take sin lightly, but he is also merciful, and he is faithful to forgive the sins of his people. Daniel thus begins his prayer with adoration for who God is, especially here in his mercy and compassion. And having praised God, he proceeds to confess sins to God. And that brings us to Daniel's prayer, then in its second part, a prayer of confession in verses 5 through 15. And Daniel begins his confession by piling verb upon verb to express the sinfulness of God's people. Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled." The first thing we notice is that Daniel prays in the first person plural. You see that? He does not pray only about his own sin, saying, "I have sinned." Nor does he look at the sins of others and say, "They have sinned." Rather, he identifies himself fully with the people of God, of whom he is a part. And he says, "We have sinned." Now think about the life of Daniel. He was relatively righteous. He was not guilty of many of the sins committed by his fellow Israelites. But he understood the covenant bonds that united him with the family of faith. And he would not consider himself an abstraction from his people. Now, this truth informs the way we confess our sins in corporate worship. While we are called to confess our personal sins to God throughout each day, the corporate worship service is a time when we gather to experience and express our corporate identity as the people of God. We acknowledge that together we have sinned. And that's the case even if each of us is not guilty of every sin that we confess. It is a time for unity in humility before our great and dreadful God. And of course, you know, at the end of our prayer of confession, we do have a time of silence for private confession of sin, but that's not the emphasis on the Lord's Day in worship. The emphasis is on our corporate confession of sin. We are a sinful people. Now, the various verbs Daniel uses in verse 5 each has a slightly different nuance. The verb "sinned" means missing the mark so as to offend God. Missing the mark. Perhaps trying to do what is right, but just not getting there. A committed iniquity refers to being bent or crooked. It shows the perverse nature of sin. Done wickedly has the connotation of the activity tossing and the confusion of the wicked. This is what sin brings on. Isaiah 57, 20 through 21 tells us, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Picture of us in our wickedness. And rebelled reminds us that sin is rebellion against God's known will. And by stringing all these words together, Daniel is saying, in every way we have sinned against you. We've missed the mark. We've perverted God's ways. We're tossing about in wicked confusion. We're rebels against God. And when we take these words upon our lips, we are saying the same thing about ourselves. The fact is that our thoughts, words, and deeds are tainted by sin, as is every aspect of our being. Even as the redeemed people of God, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Well, how has this state come about, this state of sin? Daniel explains as he continues in verse 5 into verse 6. Even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments, neither have we heeded your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people in the land. How did this state of sin come about? It came about because Israel departed from the word of God. God had revealed his precepts and ordinances in the law given through Moses, but they had departed from it. God spoke to them through the prophets, but they did not hearken. And what was true in Daniel's day is true in ours as well. Failure obediently to respond to God's word will always lead to sin. Failure obediently to respond to God's word will always lead to sin. You see, it is not enough merely to hear God's word or to read God's word or even to memorize God's word, as good as all these things are. As James commands, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, God's people of old had his word, but they didn't heed his word. So he sent them into exile in Babylon. Well, what of us? We're blessed to have Bibles that we can read in our homes. We sit under the preaching of the words, the Lord's word every Lord's day. We hear it, but do we heed it? Does it sometimes go in one ear and out the other so that we leave this place unchallenged and unchanged? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we see there is good reason for us to confess each week that we are guilty of turning aside from your precepts and from your ordinances. And in making this confession, we should also be expressing a desire to change so that we would become more faithful in heeding God's word. And this confession comes early in the service. It comes before we're going to hear that word. It's most appropriate. One result of the sinful condition of the people who have departed from the word of God is that they have confusion of face. Again, that's the King James language. The New King James has shame of face. And this phrase does have shame as its primary connotation. We see this in the parallelism of Psalm 44:15. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Now, the sense of shame is something else that seems to be disappearing from our culture, isn't it? You don't have to watch sitcoms or view the news very long to realize that many now exult in what once brought only shame. There seems to be very little that people are actually ashamed of these days, at least publicly. Yet, sin is shameful. It's a countercultural message, but it is true. Sin is shameful. And we acknowledge that our sin is shameful when we pray. To us belongs confusion of face. But Daniel compares the condition of his people to that of God himself. While shameful confusion of face belongs to the people, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And this recalls Daniel's adoration of God as both covenant-keeping and merciful at the beginning of his prayer. And throughout the prayer, Daniel lists the people's sins, but in the midst of that, he returns again and again to the character of God. Now, again, we're not going to look at all of this in detail, but I want you to listen for those two aspects as I just read back through verses 5 through 15, both the list of the people's sins, but also those recurring reminders of God and his grace. Starting at verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws. which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Remember that Jerusalem had been destroyed. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before Yahweh our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore Yahweh has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. By listing the sins of the people alongside who God is and what he had done for them, such as bringing them out of Egypt, Daniel both deepens the sense of the sinfulness of sin, while at the same time directing those who pray to their source of hope in God, who is greater than their sins. And this hope becomes explicit when Daniel turns in the next section of his prayer in verse 16 to a plea for God's mercy. Only after Daniel has offered praise and adoration of God, and only after he has confessed the sin of the people, does he proceed to ask God to show them mercy. And this is a lesson for us in our praying. Let us not begin our prayers and even limit our prayers to a laundry list of what we want God to do for us. Let us first meditate upon him. And as we meditate upon him in the light of his holiness, let us be aware afresh of our sins and confess our sins to him. And that will help keep us from ever thinking that God owes us anything because of what we have done. Note what Daniel prays in verse 18. We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Of course, after that long, drawn-out confession of sin that I've just read to you, there was no possibility that the righteousness of the people could be the ground of their appeal to God. Well, they were marked by sin, not righteousness. It is God's mercy that is the ground of appeal for blessing. We should also note that it is God's honor and glory that is uppermost in the mind of Daniel. Because the Lord has bound himself with covenant with his people, his own honor is at stake in their condition. And Daniel reminds him of this. Notice some of Daniel's concerns in these verses in 16 through 19. He's concerned for your righteousness, verse 16. Your city, Jerusalem, verse 16. Your holy mountain, verse 16. Your people, verse 16. Your sanctuary, verse 17. Your name, verse 18. Your own sake, verse 19. And I would ask, do you pray with God's glory in mind, especially when you make requests from him? And don't be too quick to answer yes. This means, of course, that you are willing for him to answer no to your request. No to your request for healing. No to your request on behalf of someone else. No to your requests, which in and of themselves are good and yet may not be within God's will for your life at that moment. It means placing his honor above even your own life and the life of your loved ones. It means truly seeking his will and not just your own desires in prayer. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, don't get me wrong. God wants you to have a full and abundant life. He promises us that in Christ, but he will determine what that life looks like for you. Serious prayer is focused first and foremost on God and his glory. Now, the particular mercy for which we ask in our weekly prayer of confession is forgiveness of sins. We pray, forgive us and cleanse us through Jesus Christ. And of course, we can pray this with an eye to God's glory because we know that he is glorified in the forgiveness of his people's sins. He is our faithful covenant-keeping God. We have the scriptural promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In making this request, we are calling on God to be faithful to his promise, just as Daniel was calling on God to be faithful to his promise to deliver his people from exile after 70 years. And we ask for forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ, because it is the blood of Christ shed on the cross that accomplishes our cleansing. And it is Christ who is our high priest, who is interceding on our behalf. And we can be confident that in Christ our sins indeed are forgiven. And we are reminded of this each week in the assurance of pardon that follows our prayer of confession. Oh, people of God, hear that statement of pardon and believe it. Know that as you have confessed your sins, they are forgiven. Well, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 here is a great model for our own praying. We ought to prepare for our prayers as he did, being deliberate, serious, and humble. In the order of his prayer, we also find guidance for our own prayers, praising God and confessing our sins before we come to him with our requests. And then in making our requests, the glory of God and submission to his will should be what is uppermost in our minds. From the depths of our hearts, we should pray according to another model prayer in Scripture, "Thy will be done, for thine is the glory." And Daniel's prayer can be especially meaningful for us as we adapt it for our current weekly prayer of confession of sin. And hopefully this review has deepened your understanding of this prayer so that together we can pray it more thoughtfully, that we can pray it with all our hearts. Let us remember that we serve a great and dreadful God. When those words come from our lips, let us remember what they mean. In our prayers and in all our worship, let us enter into his presence with great reverence, with holy fear, with awe. But let us also enter his presence boldly, because he has bound himself in covenant promises which come to their fruition through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And keeping this in mind, we can have joyful assurance that our sins really are forgiven in Jesus. Praise God that he is glorified in the forgiveness of our sins. Let us pray.